Good morning. We come to the time of our service when we open up His Word. And let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 22. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or comes true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him."
How important to our Christian faith are the prophets? How much do you know about the phenomena of prophecy in the Bible? And again, how important is it? Well, here's a simple, very unscientific way to illustrate to you how important the prophets are. In the Pew Bible before you, there's a section of the Bible we usually call the prophets. It starts in Isaiah and it ends in Malachi. If you count those up, there's 235 pages of prophets. 237 pages of prophets. If you then take out the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, it'll come up to 235. Again, that's a very simple and silly way to point it out. But my point is that the formal books of the written prophets, the writings of the prophets, actually is a longer section in the Bible than the New Testament. Yet if I were to ask how many people know the prophets as well as they know the New Testament, of course the answer is pretty obvious. We all know the New Testament better. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just the formal writings of those prophets that chose to write. Some of the greatest prophets, perhaps the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, Elijah, never wrote a book. And he's not found in that section of the Bible. He's found in other parts of the Bible. In fact, the Jews who have the very same books in the Old Testament that we have, the exact same group, but they're in a different order, actually, after the books of Moses, call the history books the former prophets. That is, the books from Joshua all the way up through Ezra, I think it is. All those history books are believed to have been written by prophets and with a particular prophetic mindset or perspective on the history. It's not just secular history. It's about what God is doing in Israel. So the former prophets are actually the history books of the Old Testament, and the latter prophets are the books that we typically would address or call the prophetic books. So all that to say that the prophets are extremely important. They're a big part of our understanding of the Christian faith, and yet I don't think any of us, or very few of us, have sat down and really evaluated the whole phenomena. The same might be said of the New Testament, written by the apostles or those very close to them. What are the apostles? What are their qualifications? Where do they come from? What's their calling? Well, that topic of the prophets and the apostles are what we're going to look at for the next several weeks. And I think we'll agree, as Paul writes of them in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church, quote, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, of course, Jesus is overall. God is overall. But humanly speaking, the foundation of our faith, and particularly the written word that we have, comes to us from the prophets and the apostles. And so the next several weeks, we're going to study them. And I've got, in my mind at least, I've got three goals in mind for us. The first is that we would understand, so this is a rational activity, that we would understand the central role under Christ of the prophets and the apostles among God's people in redemptive history. That God used the prophets and then the apostles in the time of Christ to bring together the people of God, to work in our world, and then also to inscripturate that for us in the Bible. So again, first to understand this role that the prophets and apostles have. Secondly, to receive their authority as the only infallible spokesman for God. There are many in our day that claim to have messages from God, but the Bible itself says the one and only way in which we get infallible messages from him is through these men that he's appointed, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles. And then thirdly, which means we always have to put these things into practice, to believe and to obey the writings of the prophets and the apostles as the inspired revelation of God. And I accent the word believe because the first thing we do is simply receive the promises of God. We trust them and we're saved thereby. But we also have commands that we're to obey, ways in which our life is to reflect that faith. And so we are to both believe, trust and obey might be the old hymn there. We are to believe and obey what the apostles and the prophets have brought for us. So today we introduce the topic, take a brief look at the office of prophet, and view it simply as a gift from God to us, that it's a gift to us that God has revealed himself to us through the prophet. So let's pray, and then we'll start together. Father, thank you again for the privilege we have to assemble on the Lord's Day, to do so freely and warmly on such a cold day. And we ask that you might richly bless us, that each one of us, by your Spirit, might be enabled to concentrate upon, to receive and believe and obey all that you have for us as we begin to study the prophets, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we need to say about the prophets or the phenomenon of biblical prophecy is that it really is, as we rightly understand it, a unique phenomena in world cultures. That is, every culture has, as we saw the warnings here in the first part of our scripture text, every culture has different kinds of soothsayers and fortune tellers and magicians who seek to manipulate the gods and figure out the future and those sorts of things. There are people kind of like that out there in every place, every culture. Most religions have such. But there's nothing approaching what the Bible uses or sets forth as the prophetic office. What is a prophet of the Lord? A prophet of the Lord is a person set apart by God himself with a supernatural endowment or ability or gift to speak God's message to his people. God called out men and a few women that are mentioned in the scripture as well with this gift to receive direct revelation from him that they were to bring to the people. There's no phrase more common in the Bible than "thus says the Lord." In fact, it occurs thousands of times in the Bible, so often that we virtually take it for granted. But what is this, that a man or a woman would speak the very words of God? Did you notice in the text, we'll go back to it a little later, but the text that we read this morning, Moses said to the people, when we were at Mount Sinai, and you saw the spectacular display of thunder and lightning, and you heard the very voice of God, you were so terrified you thought you'd die. And you begged me not to have God speak to us in that way. He said, so that's what I'll do. No longer shall I thunder at you from heaven. I will actually speak to you through the voice of another human being. Now, the first thing we should take from that is just the gentleness of God, the kindness of God, that he would stoop down to us in that way and bring his message to us through another human being. That's the point of the prophetic office, that God will speak as he did at Sinai when he spoke the 10 words or commandments from heaven itself, but he'll speak through a human voice. The credentials of this prophet would be established by his ability to make predictions about future events with 100% accuracy. And we'll go back and look at that several other times through the course of the study. But we read it again this morning, that how will I know, the Israelite asks, that the person that's speaking in your name is not lying to us? For we'll certainly learn in the next few weeks that there's such a thing as a false prophet, for sure. How will we know the difference between the true and the false? And Moses' answer is, through God's answer through Moses is, if anything takes place that he didn't predict, he's not from God. 100% accuracy. Now, this is the exact week of the year that we go to the supermarket checkout and we pick up that copy of the World Globe or something like that, and we've got our predictions for the coming year, none of which are going to come true. Nobody ever gets those right. But the true prophet of God always spoke the truth. Why? Because he wasn't speaking from himself. It wasn't his own genius. It was literally a revelation from the God who controls the future. He tells the truth 100% of the time. Now, these prophets were called to this work in a conscious experience. And some of the prophetic books tell us the story of that call. Not going to look at them in detail this morning, but you know them if you've read your Bibles, of how Isaiah was set apart in the year the king Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Or in Jeremiah, how he recounts how he was called. Or Ezekiel had these incredible and freaky visions there in Babylon. Those prophets and others had this profound and objective experience of being called by God to be prophets. I want to read another one for you, not as well known, from the book of Amos, chapter 7. He's being confronted by an enemy who accuses him of taking money for bringing prophecies. And so in Amos chapter 7, we read in verse 12, and Amaziah, this is the priest in Bethel, a false representative of God. Amaziah said to Amos, Amos 7:12, O seer, go and flee away to the land of Judah and eat your bread there and prophesy there. You go back down south where you came from, he said, and you'll get paid better. Assuming that the reason that Amos was prophesying was to receive a monetary reward. We'll talk about that too in the weeks to come, how the phenomenon of false prophecy became a means of financial gain. But here's Amos's answer. Amos chapter 7, verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So the call of a prophet was an objective experience, some of which experiences have been recorded for us in the Bible. This compelling force to speak God's word, I'm going to say, was objective and irresistible. When God called a man to be a prophet, a woman to be a prophet, and put those words in his mouth, he could not hold back. He had to speak them. It was irresistible. In Jeremiah chapter 20, towards the close of the last few days of the nation of Judah, Jeremiah was God's man. But everything he said was so negative in the eyes of the people. God's word was all judgment. And Jeremiah was of a tender tender nature, and it grieved him to face this kind of opposition. He didn't like it. Oh, Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I become a laughingstock. All the day everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. I think he felt partly that the words he said were always so negative that he didn't like having to face the anger of the people. And also that he kept calling down judgments, and yet they hadn't yet happened. And so he was a laughingstock. Yeah, you keep saying that stuff, Jeremiah, but it never happens. You keep calling down destruction from our enemies, but we're still here. And so he felt mocked and hated. And so he says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He said, I'm not going to prophesy anymore. I'm done with it. But he couldn't. It was like a fire. It just raged in him until he spoke again. So these prophets, let me show you one other one, Amos chapter 3, this sense of irresistible force or power from God. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Wow. So Jeremiah and Amos speak to us of how this compelling force from God to bring his word forth was not just the kind of inclinations that you and I have in other ways, but again, was a power from God himself. Now, he treated his servants well. I don't want to imply that they were, puppets that he used and then cast aside. No, he loved and showed his love to his servants, but they were called to that work. They were drafted, as it were. They didn't volunteer, and they were put to that task by the Lord. Now, that's a powerful statement, that God, the Lord God, does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So what we have in Scripture is this phenomena that God is working out a plan of redemption from the days of the Garden of Eden right up until the glorious return of Jesus. But all that really needs to be known, God's secret, is revealed to us through his prophets and then eventually the apostles. So that we have that beautiful a doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible contains everything necessary for life and godliness. Not everything that could be known, not everything that's true, but everything that I need to know in order to be saved and to be right with God and to live a life pleasing to him. That secret is not withheld by God, but opened to us through the lips of the prophet and the apostle. Today, I want us to talk about just a couple of the characteristics very quickly of the prophet. First of all, we'll talk about his titles, then the types of prophets we see in Scripture, and finally the times that they speak from God. Titles. The oldest title for this person is the seer. I'll read a verse from 1 Samuel. Chapter 9. Context here doesn't matter so much, but 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? The seer. Well, seer has the idea, of course, as a person who sees something, a vision. It speaks of the action of the prophet as one who received messages from God. The first verse of the book of Isaiah says that this is the vision which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. during the reigns of the following kings. So one way for us to think about what a prophet is, it's someone who sees this message from God. Sometimes if he's awake, his eyes might actually show him pictures. Of course, we call those visions. He might be asleep, as we sometimes have in the case of Daniel or others. Of course, those are dreams. But these visions while waking, or these dreams while sleeping, again, are objective revelations from God in which they actually saw. Ezekiel's the famous one for kind of describing what he saw, and it's hard for us to figure it out. Describing what they saw, and of course, hearing words from God. So the seer, that word, it's the oldest word used of these men, speaks of the fact that they received revelation from God. Again, sometimes it was visual. Sometimes it was verbal only. The second title that we would turn to is the title Man of God. And again, I'll just read one verse. There's a woman who's convinced that Elijah is truly a prophet because he works a miracle in her presence. And she says, this is 1 Kings 17, verse 24. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Boy, that's almost a classic definition of what to do with a prophet. I know that you're a man of God. And that phrase, of course, using that term, emphasizes his relationship to God. He's a person that belongs to God and serves God, the man of God, and that his words are true. So we've got seer, we've got man of God. Third one is the servant of the Lord, which is found here and there. We'll not look up a particular example, but again, there the emphasis is not so much maybe on their character. A man of God might be descriptive of a person who's holy like God, set apart like God, free from sin like God. But a servant of the Lord is one who does his bidding. Really, his master-slave kind of relationship is emphasized. Then the final one, of course, is the word prophet. That's the most commonly used all throughout the Old Testament. And it refers to his role as declaring God's message for the Lord. I'll show you an interesting little thing in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4, verse 16. Moses is about to march into the presence of the Pharaoh, but his spokesman is actually going to be his brother Aaron, remember? And so we read in chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 16, God says of Aaron, "He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." So when you go before the people, Moses, you'll be like God, and Aaron will speak for you, and he'll be the mouth. He'll do the talking. Now you turn to Exodus chapter 7, a page over. We read the same kind of thing, but there's a significant difference. Exodus 7:1, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" Okay, so there it's set up a little differently, but just in one way. Again, Moses, in a sense, is God. He's speaking for God. And his brother Aaron, who is speaking on behalf of Moses, or God, is not this time. He's not called his mouth. What's he called this time? He's prophet. So, I mean, you can almost just get out the pencil and say, mouth equals prophet. A prophet is a person who speaks for God, brings the message of God. Now, one summarizing passage will help us, I think, in Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. This speaks to us about the whole history of prophecy, too. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel." Now, Jeremiah, of course, is in the very last generation before the nation falls. So there's been a whole string, many generations of prophets before him. And the Lord says to them, "Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh." He says, "Go ahead, bring the sacrifices to the temple. Burn them up, eat the parts you're allowed to eat." Verse 22, "For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." Didn't he? He did. What's God saying here? Let's read on. "The command I gave them, This command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. The people had taken the commands of Moses about offering sacrifices and just acted like, this is what we have to pay to God in order to do anything we want to do. We'll just sin any way we want, and we'll come up to the temple and we'll offer the sacrifice, and it'll be forgiven. So they saw the sacrificial system as this terrible, mechanical way to always be right with God, but never really be right with God at all. God says, that's not what it was about. That's not what I was saying when you came up from Egypt. I said, obey me, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Read on further. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Here's the key verse, verse 25. From the day that your fathers came up out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. The whole history of Israel has been God sending his servants, the prophets, and calling his people back to the Lord, but they will not listen. My servants, the prophets, that's the best kind of title for them. And it's interesting there, it says in verse 25, it's translated, I have persistently, but in the Hebrew, it's the idea of I get up first thing in the morning and I send a prophet. The idea is early I sent them. The first thing I do, again and again and again, every day, is send a prophet, but you will not listen. So, of course, he's chiding, he's rebuking his people. There's the temple, there's the sacrifices, offered every day, right on time, clock, 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 tick, tick, tick. But you're not right with me, he said. All these centuries, all I want is for you to love me and obey me. Sacrifice is there for when you fail, but not as an institution in order to sin. My prophets were sent to bring you back. So these are the titles of the prophets. Let me quickly review them again. First, the seer, a word that emphasizes that he's receiving objective revelation from God. Then the man of God, which I think speaks of his character. If he's going to stand near God and speak for God, he has to bear something of the character of God in his holiness. There's a servant of God who's a man obviously there to please the Lord and not the people necessarily. And finally, the word prophet, which actually the etymology of it in Hebrew is kind of confused, but the way we looked at it, it clearly is always actually used in practice to basically mean a mouth. A person that speaks forth on behalf of God to the people. These are the titles of the prophet. What types of prophets are there? Very quickly, we'll look at these. First, they're both speaking and writing prophets. Most of the ministry of the prophets consisted in speaking. And I really want to emphasize that. We come to it now all these centuries later and we look at the writings of the prophets. But the exciting thing is that God never let his people without a witness, as we said earlier, that all throughout their history, he didn't keep any secrets from his people, but he brought them to them through the servants, speaking to them as prophets. But some of them also wrote those things down. So that after warning them against sin and promising them God's blessing and sometimes making unconditional promises about things to come and years to come, after preaching to them and predicting to them from Moses to Malachi in every generation, some of them wrote down the things that God revealed to them. And we could look at some particular details of how those things are kind of interwoven. Remember the time that Jeremiah took a scroll into the presence of the king? And the king was so hard-hearted that it was in the wintertime and there was a fireplace there. He just sliced up the written scroll and threw it in the fire. So there's the written word, and we're told in there, go and write it down again, Jeremiah. And I think that's probably the book that we have today, the book of Jeremiah. So there's the speaking and the writing sometimes, but at times the written word is the more powerful. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is working with each generation in an active kind of way, in an existential kind of way. He's actually talking to people as they are alive. But in his infinite wisdom, he's also preparing this book, generation by generation, that will be for all times and all places, this miracle that we call the Bible. It is amazing. I think that the prophets turn to writing more as the centuries go on because the people were not listening to their voices. We could maybe dig that out a little bit more, but you can actually kind of stack these up, that the earlier prophets, especially Elijah and Elisha, left nothing in writing for us. But as the years go on and people seem to harden their hearts, they write more and give them to the people that are willing to receive them. In any case, we have both speaking and writing prophets. We have individuals and we have companies. We'll just say a word about that, but there are seven references in the Bible to groups of prophets. They're, in the Hebrew, it's called the sons of the prophets. And we're to understand from that they are perhaps disciples, but perhaps just a group of people, also all of whom have the gift of prophecy. What they are not is what is sometimes used in loose translations. They are not schools in the sense that they're some kind of educational institution with the understanding that somehow you can teach the gift of prophecy. That's not what they are. They are gatherings of prophets, those who've received this supernatural gift, but it's not imparted by human means. Again, there's just a few of those references and in those middle centuries between the beginning of the monarchy and a little bit later. There are groups and there are individuals. There are also Israelites and non-Israelites. And although the vast majority of prophets that are, and all those that are involved in writing the scriptures are from Israel, there's at least one example of a man with a valid gift of prophecy who is outside of Israel, and that's the man Balaam, who we meet in the book of Numbers. There's no question that after the formation of the nation of Israel, the gift of prophecy seems to cease in all other places. And finally, as I hinted at earlier, there are male and a few female prophets as well. Most of the prophets were men. I believe it appears that all those that were writing prophets were men. But the Bible cites several examples of women prophets. Miriam, the sister of Moses, in Exodus 15:20, is called a prophetess. Deborah, in Judges 4, verse 4, and several others in the lifetime of Isaiah. And then in the New Testament, also in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, the daughters of Philip are also said to be prophetesses. So some females as well as males are prophets. Those are the types that we encounter in Scripture. And finally, the times. There's a very definite development of the office of the prophet in redemptive history. I'll go through this very quickly, but there seem to have been a few prophets in earlier times before the formation of the nation of Israel. Actually, the Bible says in Jude verse 14 that Enoch, one of the very earliest fathers of the human race in the book of Genesis, the seventh generation from Adam, he himself was a prophet, according to the book of Jude. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, are said to be prophets in Psalm 105 and verse 15, where God says of them, "Do my prophets no harm." So there's gifts of prophecies earlier. But it all begins in force in the person of Moses himself. Moses is the first great prophet in Scripture. His obituary in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 10 reads, "There has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And if we go back, we just won't take the time now, but in Numbers chapter 12, there's this interesting encounter of when the brother and sister of Moses, namely Aaron and Miriam, seem to be jealous of their brother and challenge his authority. And the Lord comes down hard on that. But in that passage, verses 5 through 8, I think it is, in Numbers 12, God says, "Don't you realize that when I speak to Moses, it's not indirectly as I would with another prophet. It's mouth to mouth in the Hebrew there. Mouth to mouth. So the revelation brought to Moses, and of course the foundation, literally the foundation of the Bible, the first five books written by Moses, are on the rock-solid foundation of a man who clearly was receiving direct revelations from God. Moses is the first great prophet. But then there's others. And that's exactly where the text that we had read for us earlier fits in. Doubtless, towards the end of the Exodus and the approach of the Promised Land, and as Moses gets to be 120 years old, people are starting to wonder, what next? How will we hear from God when Moses is gone? And it's exactly in that context that we read the text today. When you get to Canaan, don't you listen to those soothsayers and magicians and fortune tellers there. It's all satanic. It's an abomination to me. This is what we'll do. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So God promises through Moses that when he's gone, he'll send someone like him, a brother. And that's where we limit prophecy now to Israelites. One of your brothers, one of the men from the land of Israel, from the nation of Israel, he will bring the message from God. And that's exactly what happens. Like cover to cover, you can read it now. That as soon as Moses dies, in the book of Judges, prophets start to arise who speak in the name of the Lord. The first great one with a name becomes Samuel. He's used to establish the monarchy, to anoint the first kings. First Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, later David from the tribe of Judah. And especially during the monarchy, we'll look at this later, God makes sure that there's always a voice from him to counteract the voice of the king. It's a rare king like David who actually cares about what the Lord said and seeks to obey it. But countering and sometimes opposing or correcting, sometimes encouraging those kings, is always a prophet from the Lord. And so we have this succession of prophets, generation after generation, down to the fall of the nation. God will not speak from heaven as he did at Sinai, as we said earlier, but through a human voice, a fellow Israelite. And so this succession of prophets came, beginning with Samuel right up to the end. And the Jews began to recognize that there was going to be a final fulfillment of that prophecy. And after Malachi experienced, and again, this just proves how objective this whole phenomena was, in the intertestamental writings, that is, the books that Jewish people wrote that are not in the Bible, but were written at those centuries after the close of the Old Testament, from about 400 B.C. to the coming of Christ around the turn of the first century, 400 years, the Jews were aware that they had not had a prophet. Again, this shows to us how objective this thing is. They write one of their intertestamental writings, they actually mentioned there had been no prophet in Israel for a long time. So they're aware that there are no prophets. But they expected one great final fulfillment, the prophet. Do you remember when they came out and talked to John the Baptist, the guy sent from Jerusalem? They said, "Are you the Messiah?" "Nope, not the Messiah." "Are you the prophet?" The prophet, what's that mean? It's this passage, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. They knew there had been a succession of prophets, but the Jews had come to expect one last great prophet. Now, of course, when John the Baptist came, his father had prophesied that you will be called the prophet of the Most High. And when they interviewed Jesus about him, and they said they went out to see a prophet, he said, "Yeah, he's a prophet, and he's more than a prophet." So John the Baptist, in a sense, is the last of the string of Old Testament prophets, and a great one. But Jesus himself is the fulfillment of that final. He's the prophet. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus as the prophet. Now, not take time to show you, but Peter in Acts chapter 3, and Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in their own preaching during those times, cite this verse Deuteronomy 18:15, in reference to Jesus. They say he's the one. He's fulfilled it. He's that great prophet. And so Jesus is not just a servant of the Lord over his house, as it says in another text, but he's the Son himself. And when Jesus speaks, did you ever hear Jesus say, "Thus says the Lord"? No, you didn't. You've never heard Jesus say, "Thus says the Lord." What does Jesus say when he really wants you to listen to him? "Truly, truly, I say to you." It's God himself now. He said, "I won't thunder at you from heaven. I'll come and speak to you through the voice of a man." But the great climax of all this at the introduction of our series is that Jesus himself is that God-man who comes and speaks to us. Wow. I want to hear the words of Jesus. He's many other things for us. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our priest. But he's our prophet par excellence. He's the fulfillment of all this revelation that God has for us. Jesus himself is the one. And so we close with just saying, thank you, Jesus, for coming down from heaven and being our prophet. Let's pray. Lord, we'd hurried through some thoughts this morning introducing the concept of prophecy and concluded with this glorious thought that Jesus himself is the prophet from God. He concludes and completes and fulfills all that you have for us to know and to be. So grant to us all to trust in him. As we develop these thoughts in weeks to come, grant us, Lord, to fully embrace, believe, and obey all that you have for us in the prophets, we pray. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.